Please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Peter. We begin our reading in the first verse and we'll read through the sixth verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are the sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials. It has been my privilege over the last few Sundays to address you on the subject of the doctrines of grace. And we come this morning to the final study in that series, and that is a study of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, in the previous studies in this series, we have seen, first of all, that man in his native condition is spiritually dead, and he is unable to do anything by way of repentance or by way of faith. He cannot repent of his sins. He cannot believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is dead spiritually in his sins. And we have seen in the second place that God's answer to man's desperate need in his spiritual deadness, God's answer is grace. But not just any kind of grace, that God reaches down in mercy and touches man in his spiritual deadness with sovereign grace, with effectual grace, with irresistible grace. In our third study, we ask the question, who is it for whom or to whom God gives this irresistible grace? And we saw that the Bible's answer is that they are the elect. Not all men, but those chosen out of the world, beloved of God, and predestined unto salvation. And then we saw last week in the fourth place, what is it that Christ has done for the elect? And we saw that He has actually borne their sins. He has actually secured their salvation, actually redeemed them from the curse of the law, actually gave them and has given to them all that is necessary to their salvation. Well, our concern this morning is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And perhaps no text lays out that doctrine in more comprehensive fashion than does 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. You see, the Bible teaches not only that God's people are sovereignly elected by God, actually redeemed by Christ, and effectually called by the Spirit. The Bible also affirms that the elect have been, by the power of God, preserved through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And in this text, 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, we have the glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, it is my purpose this morning, Lord willing, to open up this verse of Scripture, 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. But in order to appreciate this text, in order to get a good comprehensive sense as to the blessing that is included in this text, we need to understand the context in which this statement is made. Peter, speaking of the elect, says they are by the power of God guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But in order to appreciate that statement, we have to see it in terms of its overall context. And I want us to go all the way back to verse 1 and to see how in verses 1 through 4 there are set before us a number of marvelous blessings which are the property of God's people. Well, first of all, we see in verses 1 and 2 that this letter is addressed to those who are called the elect. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion. And then he goes on in verse 2 to describe certain things about the elect. He says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He speaks of the elect as those who are chosen out by God, chosen out of the world, loved by God before the foundation of the world, so that God set His heart upon them. But then he tells us in the second place that their election is manifested in terms of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The elect are those whom the Spirit works mightily upon, applying salvation. He works mightily in calling them out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. He works mightily in causing them to be born again, in regenerating them and giving them new life. He works mightily in sanctifying them, separating them not only radically at their conversion, but continually throughout all of their Christian walk, separating them from sin and from the defilement of this world. The Spirit works powerfully in sealing us unto the day of redemption, and the Spirit will work powerfully in transforming us ultimately into the image of the blessed Son of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit. But notice he also says that we are elect unto obedience and to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. How is it that the elect come to repent and to believe the gospel, unable to do so in themselves, unable to repent, unable to exercise faith in Jesus Christ in spiritual deadness, but elect unto obedience, elected and chosen out that we should repent and that we should believe the gospel? Then the preeminent blessing in all of this is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Chosen by God to have the precious cleansing blood of Jesus Christ poured out upon us to cleanse us from our sins. Well, these are those to whom this letter is addressed. Those elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But now notice, as he begins verse 3, he begins with a declaration of the blessedness or the blessing which is to be given to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says to be highly praised, literally to be eulogized, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this phrase, blessed be God, is a phrase often that is found in the Bible. And it is usually followed in the text by a clause which will declare the particular reason or the reasons for which God is to be so highly praised. If you'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll see an example of this. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. To be highly praised is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the reason why that God is to be so highly praised? Why is there to be ascribed to Him all the glory and the praise that's due unto His name? Well, we find the reason in verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has comforted us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Why is God to be so highly praised? Because of the great blessing of the comfort which He has poured out upon His people. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see the same phrase occurring. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, why does Paul tell us that we are to highly praise the Lord? He says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on in the rest of this chapter to enumerate in so many particulars all of the great blessings with which God has blessed us in Jesus Christ. And reflecting upon all of these blessings, we are to highly praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this phrase, blessed be God, is a familiar term in the Scripture, and ordinarily is followed with the reason or the reasons why God is to be so highly praised. But now notice in our text that Peter tells us that the reason God is to be praised is because He has caused us to be born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has begotten us again, or has caused us to be born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is to be highly praised because He has caused us to be born again. God is to be praised as the author of the new birth. And God is to be praised for all of the blessings associated with new life in Jesus Christ. Now, as Peter begins to expand this concept of the new birth, notice what he says about it. God is to be praised. That is the overarching theme. In our Greek class this week, we looked at a grammatical diagram of this text. And the statement, blessed be God, was the baseline. That was the fundamental statement. That is the fundamental doctrine of the text. That God is to be greatly praised. He is to be blessed for all of His great blessings that He's poured out upon His people. And preeminently, He is to be blessed because He has caused us to be born again. But notice all of the things that He says about this new birth. First of all, He tells us about the root or the foundation of the new birth. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. What is the root of the new birth? Well, the root of the new birth, the foundation of it, is the great mercy of God. His great compassion, His great pity poured out upon His elect. And we learn, as we learned last week, that indeed that mercy of God is rooted in His love. We are indeed elected because of His love. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And so when Peter speaks of the mercy of God, lying behind that mercy as the foundation of the foundation, as it were, is the distinguishing and great and marvelous love of God for His people. But He tells us of the reason God is to be praised. He has caused us to be born again. And what is the foundation of that gracious and marvelous work of God in the new birth? It is His mercy. His mercy itself undergirded by God's love. But He tells us also in this text of the power of the new birth. What power was exerted upon dead sinners to make them alive in Jesus Christ? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's the power of the new birth. We have been raised to newness of life. We have been given new life through the new birth by the same power that God used when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so there's the power of the new birth. God in His commitment to His people has exerted resurrection power, taking dead sinners and giving them new life. But now note the fruit of the new birth in this text. He has begotten us again unto a living hope. That is, unto a vigorous and a firm expectation of receiving all that God has promised to His people who are united to Christ by faith. The hope of the Christian is not the uncertain hope of the unbeliever, who the Scripture says is without Christ, who the Scripture says is a stranger from the covenants of the promise, who the Scripture says is without hope and without God in this world. But that is not the lot of God's elect. That is not the lot of God's people. We have been begotten again unto a living hope, a vital and a living, a firm expectation of actually receiving all that God has promised to His people in Jesus Christ. Ours is not a hope-so hope. It is a sure hope, grounded in the fidelity of God Himself and grounded even in the work of the new birth. He has begotten us again from the dead unto a living, sure, and a certain hope. But now the crux of the issue, as far as our consideration this morning, is found in the next phrase, unto an inheritance. The root of the new birth, the root of it, is the mercy of God. The power of it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fruit of it is a living, vital expectation and hope, which will not be disappointed. But the goal of the new birth, the goal of God's birthing us again, the goal of His making us to be His children, is that we should have an inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you. Now notice that he tells us that when we are born into the family of God, we are born into the privilege of an inheritance. In Romans 8 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, if children, then heirs. If we are God's children, if God has given to us the unspeakable privilege of being able to cry out to Him, Abba, Father, if He has made us His children, if children, then heirs. To be a child of God means to be privileged with the inheritance which God has prepared for His people. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Well, Peter puts it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again, caused us to be born again, unto an inheritance. That is the goal of the new birth, that God would bring us to the inheritance that He has prepared for us. But now notice how Peter describes that inheritance. He uses three parallel terms and then a phrase which caps the entirety of the clause. He says that this inheritance is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. First of all, he says it is incorruptible. That is, it is not subject to decay. It is untouched by death. It is not subject to being ravaged by enemies, not even subject to being ravaged by the grave. The grave destroys so many of the hopes of men. Yet that grave cannot touch the inheritance of the people of God. It is an inheritance marked by the trait of immortality. Now, how unlike our inheritance in heaven are our inheritances upon the earth? Our inheritances upon the earth are not incorruptible. They are subject to decay. They are subject to being ravaged by enemies. They are subject to loss. But not so our inheritance in heaven. Our inheritances upon the earth are marked by their temporalness, their temporariness. But not so our inheritance in heaven. It is an incorruptible inheritance, marked and stamped by the very immortality of God Himself. But now Peter goes on and speaks of this inheritance not merely as an incorruptible inheritance, but he says it is undefiled. Now what does Peter mean by this? Well, he means it is not subject to defilement by sin. It is unstained and indeed unstainable by evil. Now that's not at all what our inheritances on earth are like. Often they are stained by sin. Often by the sins of our fathers. And if not stained by their sins, when they come into our hands, they become despoiled and stained by the evil which resides in us. And yet Peter says, not so our inheritance in heaven. It is an inheritance which not only is marked by immortality, not only marked by the eternal life of God, but it is marked by the holiness and purity of God. It is an inheritance which is undefiled, which will never be stained, not even the smallest spot, by evil or by sin. But then he goes on and piles up adjective on adjective. He says it is unfading in the third place. That is, it is not subject to its beauty being impaired. How often our inheritances in this world, even if they come to us in good condition, by the time we're done with them, they're faded and they're despoiled. Their beauty, their glory is gone. And yet not so our heavenly inheritance. Our heavenly inheritance, that which God has prepared for those who love Him, will always be beautiful. It will always be glorious. It will always be new. And so we see that our inheritance cannot be ravaged by enemies. It cannot be despoiled by decay. It cannot be defiled by sin. It cannot be despoiled of its beauty. And this magnificent inheritance, this glorious inheritance, so unlike any inheritance, even the best of inheritances in this world, this glorious inheritance, Peter says, is reserved in heaven for you. It is reserved. It is preserved. Not merely stored away for safekeeping. God has not taken our inheritance and put it in a vault somewhere and put it under lock and key and simply walked away. But it is kept under God's all-powerful care. Jehovah personally watches over the inheritance which He has prepared for those who love Him. The term which is used by Peter here speaks of personal watch care. It is not an impersonal storing something in a warehouse, but it is the keeping of something in which there is careful watch care and guarding. And the watchman, in this case, is God Almighty Himself, the one who has begotten us again unto a living hope. The one who has displayed such great mercy and poured it out upon us in the new birth. The one who has devised an inheritance which reflects His own character, His own immortality, and His own holiness and purity, and His own beauty and glory. That same God watches over that inheritance and keeps it safe and secure from the assault of every enemy. Keeps it safe and secure from the defilement of any evil. Keeps it safe and secure from the despoiling of any passage of time. Our God has committed Himself to keeping our inheritance secure. But now we come to the crux of the issue this morning, and we ask the question, who are those who are the recipients of all these blessings? Who are those who are the recipients of the new birth? Who are those upon whom God has poured His great mercy? Who are those who have been given such a title to such an inheritance? Well, we learned in verse 1 they are called the elect. But in verse 5, we find that Peter begins to describe them in great detail and begins to describe them in terms not of their inheritance, but in terms of their person. He says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, preserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, do you notice what he does? He shifts the attention from the inheritance to the heirs. He shifts the focus from the inheritance which is reserved in heaven to the heirs who are still upon the earth. And I want us to look at three things he says about this. First of all, Peter speaks of those who are guarded unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Then he speaks of the means of their being guarded by the power of God. And then he speaks of the instrument of their being guarded through faith. And let's look at each of these one at a time. First of all, in describing who are those who are the recipients of all the blessings described in the verses which precede, he says they are those who are guarded unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The reference shifts from the inheritance of the elect to the persons of the elect. There is a definite shift of reference. Now, in our earthly experience, we understand and we know that inheritances are not always inherited. That is our earthly experience, isn't it? We know that inheritances are not always inherited by the heirs. Any number of things can happen to disqualify the heir from receiving his inheritance. He can perish or be taken away by death before the inheritance ever comes to him. And by that means does not actually come into his inheritance. He may fail to meet certain conditions of the will and therefore be legally disqualified for inheriting that which the will maker had designed for him to inherit. There are all sorts of things in our earthly experience that can happen to keep an heir from actually inheriting that which is willed to him. But now I want to ask you, is this how it is possible that it will fall out with reference to our heavenly inheritance? Are we to gauge our understanding of our earthly inheritance and the possibility or the probability or the security of our inheriting it? Are we to gauge it in terms of what the reality is too often here upon the earth? Are we to make our earthly experience the standard by which we judge the Word of God and His promises having to do with our inheritance? Well, I don't think it is. What is true of the inheritance, that it is preserved by God, is also true of the heirs. We are fearful, are we not, at times that we shall perish before inheriting the heavenly inheritance. We are fearful that somehow we will fail to meet the conditions of the will which God has made, that we will fail to meet the conditions which God has established for inheriting this great and marvelous inheritance which He has reserved up in heaven. But now that is to project upon the Scripture a scenario which is not seen in the text. Our text shows us that indeed what is true of the inheritance is also true of the heirs. And I believe the main purpose of verse 5 is to sustain our faith and to still our anxious hearts against the fear of coming short of the appointed inheritance. It is to sustain our faith and to still our fearful hearts against the danger of coming short of the salvation which God has fully prepared and which is ready to be revealed at the last day. And I believe we see in this text to what lengths God is prepared to assure our hearts in faith, and to assure us that indeed, even as the inheritance is certain, so it is certain that if we are truly God's people, we shall certainly, surely inherit it. How prone we are to think, as one old writer has said, I doubt not that the inheritance is safe, but in the midst of the temptations of this world, is it certain that I will persevere to the end and actually inherit what God has prepared? We doubt not that the inheritance is safe, but a cloud of question mark hangs over us. We doubt in our hearts, is it certain that I will persevere to the end and actually inherit that which God has promised? Layton, in his commentary on 1 Peter, puts it this way. He says, the salvation which Christ has purchased is indeed laid up in heaven, but we who seek after it are on earth, compassed about with dangers and temptations. The salvation is laid up in heaven, but we who seek after it are on earth. What avails it us that our salvation is in heaven, in the place of safety and quietness, while we ourselves are tossed upon the stormy seas of this world amidst rocks and shelves, every hour in danger of shipwreck? What comfort is it to know the inheritance is safe in heaven when we are tossed about here upon the earth? Our inheritance, Layton says, is in a sure hand indeed. Our enemies cannot come at it. But can it be they will overrun and destroy us at their pleasure? For we are in the midst of them. Thus might we think and complain and lose the sweetness of all our other thoughts concerning heaven, if there were not as firm a promise for our own safety in the midst of our dangers as there is of the safety of our inheritance that is out of danger. How easy, Leighton says, it would be to complain about our being upon the earth and to complain about the dangers to which we're exposed if there was not as firm a promise for our own safety in the midst of our dangers here as there is of the safety of our inheritance that is out of danger. The assurance is full. Our inheritance is kept for us in heaven, and we kept on earth for it. As it is reserved for us, we are no less surely preserved for it. This is what Peter is trying to teach us. He's trying to teach us that even as the inheritance is secure, even so we are secure for it. Now the key term in this text in verse 5 is the term which is translated in the old ASV as guarded. And it's a military term. It means to guard or to protect or to keep. It's used in some contexts to speak of a city which is guarded by a garrison. In 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 32, it's used in exactly this way. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, Paul says, "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king guarded or kept the city with a garrison, guarded the city of the Damascenes in order to take me." Aretas, the governor under Aretas the king, had put a garrison around the city so that he might keep Paul. Well, that's the term that Peter uses when he speaks of us being guarded by the power of God through faith. We are garrisoned, the text says. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, we find this statement. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." The peace of God is viewed as a garrison which garrisons the heart to keep it. It garrisons the thoughts to keep them. Well, this is the term that is used. And it's a term particularly suited when Peter uses it to sustain us when we're distressed by the thought of the number and the power of our foes. He says we are guarded unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. But now notice, he does not say that we are those who keep ourselves. He does not say in verse 5, who keep themselves. But he says, who are kept. He does not use the middle voice. He uses the passive voice. Not those who keep themselves. It is not a self-help agenda that Peter speaks of here. But rather, he speaks of our being protected, of our being guarded, of our being kept by something outside of ourselves. All those who are born again, Peter tells us, are kept safe unto the promised salvation, as in a garrison, by something outside of themselves. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope." And he describes us as those who are guarded, who are garrisoned unto a salvation. All those born again, without exception, each and every one are guarded, protected, kept, garrisoned unto that promised salvation by something outside of themselves. But now the question is, the issue is, not only are we guarded and kept by something outside of ourselves, but the word that Peter uses goes on to teach us that we are continually being kept. In the adult class, Pastor Lamar spoke of the present tense and the significance of the Greek present tense. It speaks of that which is continual. Well, that's the tense that Peter uses. When he speaks of us being guarded by something outside of ourselves, kept safe and secure unto the salvation ready to be revealed, he speaks of it as something which is the continual experience of the heirs of God. There is not a moment that we are left to ourselves. There is not a moment in which the watch care over us is relaxed. There is not a moment that the garrison which is set around us, there's not a moment that it leaves its post. There's not even a moment that that garrison stands at ease. Not a moment. We are guarded, we are garrisoned unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And at every step along the way in the Christian's life, that garrison, that guarding, that keeping is there to watch over us and to keep us so that we will absolutely, infallibly come to the promised inheritance. But now that's something outside of ourselves that keeps us. We do not keep ourselves. He does not say, "Blessed be God who has begotten us again, who keep ourselves." No, He says, "Blessed be God who has begotten us again, we who are kept." Now, what is it that keeps us? Well, that's in the text too. By the power of God. Kept by the power of God. By God's own personal agency, by His divine preservation of us, He keeps us. All those who are born according to the power of God, and born according to the great power manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, all those born by the power of God are kept by the power of God. Each and every one without exception. Now, I want us to look at a number of texts which confirm this truth. This is a marvelous truth. It is a marvelous doctrine to be assured that not only is our inheritance in heaven secure, but it is no more secure than the heirs upon the earth. That even as God's power keeps the inheritance, so God's power keeps us who are the heirs. What a marvelous and a glorious truth. And what a reason for blessing and highly praising the God who has caused us to be born again. But there's any number of texts which confirm this. And I don't want to take a lot of time, so I'm going to simply make a minimum of comment. But look first of all at John chapter 6. I want you to feel the impact of these texts as we look at them one after another to see to what lengths God goes to in the Word of God to confirm our faith and to strengthen our faith and to strengthen our assurance that we shall indeed infallibly come to the promised inheritance. In John chapter 6 and verse 39, the Lord Jesus says, "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that of all that which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." All of those given to Him and of His Father, verse 37, "All which the Father gives me shall come to me." Well, He says in verse 39, "This is the will of Him that sent me." This is the will of God, that of all that which He has given me, I should lose nothing. Not one. Not one will perish before they come into their inheritance. Not one will fail to meet the stipulations of the will. Each and every one, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That is God's unchangeable and unchanging will. John chapter 10, verse 27. Our Lord Jesus again. He has spoken of Himself as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And He tells us in verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them unto Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I have given them eternal life. They shall never perish." Not one will perish before the inheritance. They will never perish. God's power is so great, His keeping power is so great, that no one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. No one. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. Paul has spoken of the marvelous commitment of God to His elect. Verse 28, "We know that to them that love God, He works all things together for good, even to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. He speaks of this unbreakable golden chain beginning in eternity past and extending into eternity future. Those foreknown of God are called of God, justified and glorified. But now note what he says in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can prevail against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? There's our inheritance. He shall freely give us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus that died. Yea, rather, that is raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul goes on to enumerate all of those things we might be tempted to think would separate us from our Lord and His love. And he concludes in verse 39. He says that in all these, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who or what can prevail against us? There is the security of the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. I want you to feel the cumulative impact of these marvelous texts as it speaks of how we are kept by the power of God under the salvation ready to be revealed. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And now pick up in verse 7. So that you become behind in no gift, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom God has poured out abundantly all of this grace upon us, who shall also confirm you unto the end. The grace of God which is given us in Christ Jesus. The grace of God which is given to us so that we wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that same Lord Jesus Christ who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye be unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ Jesus will confirm you to the end. God is faithful. There's where the emphasis of the Scripture. The emphasis of the Scripture for the assuring of the faith of the saints is in the faithfulness of God and the confirming and keeping power of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul prays for the Philippians with joy. But why is it he can pray with such joy? Is Paul not concerned that they will fall short of the promised inheritance? No, he has abundant evidence to believe they are indeed recipients of the new birth, so he prays for them with joy. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He's not worried that God, having begun the work, you won't finish it. No, he is confident, he says, of this very thing, that he who began the good work, that same one will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. And the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul, how is that going to happen? How is it that I am going to be preserved without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 24, faithful is He that calls you, who will also do it. How is it that the believer will come to the day of Jesus Christ and to the revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ without blame, preserved entire in body and soul and spirit. How will that happen? It will be because of the faithfulness of the one who has called us. Paul says, who will also do it? One last text, Jude verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are called, beloved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. To them that are called, beloved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And here Jude uses exactly the same word that Peter uses when he speaks of our inheritance, which is preserved or reserved in heaven. Peter uses the term to say our inheritance is reserved or preserved or kept. Jude uses it to speak of those who are called and beloved by God the Father. They are kept for Jesus Christ. Preserved by the power of God. The doctrine of the divine preservation of the elect is absolutely unassailable. Over and over and over again in the Scripture, God goes to great lengths to assure our faith that even as our inheritance is secure, so we are secure for our inheritance. All those who are born again by God's power are kept by God's power, as secured by God for their inheritance as their inheritance is secured by God for us. Now that's a marvelous truth. We are not left to ourselves. We are guarded. We are garrisoned unto a salvation ready to be revealed. But that garrisoning, that power is outside of ourselves. It is the power of God which keeps us. We do not keep ourselves. But now Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on in the third place and says that it is through the instrumentality of faith. Again, 1 Peter 1:5, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, how is it that God keeps His elect by His power? How is it? Does God do it by the bare exercise of power to the exclusion of any means? How is it that God keeps His elect? How is it that God's power, His keeping power, meets the persons of the elect? Is it the bare exertion of power to the exclusion of any means? Well, that's not what the text teaches us. Peter says we are guarded or kept by the power of God through faith. There is the instrument which God uses for the manifestation of His power. Now, does Peter mean here that faith is that which lays hold of God's power as the power of the Christian life? Well, now that's a biblical sentiment. It is true that our faith is that which lays hold of God's power as the power of the Christian life, but that's not what Peter is saying here, I don't believe. I believe Peter's meaning is that persevering faith is the manifestation of God's keeping power in the experience of the child of God. And what I mean by this is that God preserves His elect, and He preserves them precisely by continuing to work persevering faith in us. It is true that faith is that which lays hold of God's power, but that's not what Peter is teaching us. I believe Peter is teaching us that God's power is that which gives us continuance in the faith. We are guarded by God's power, but God's power is manifested in our experience. His keeping, preserving, garrisoning power is manifested in the fact that He who began the work of faith in us continues that working of faith in us so that we persevere in faith and attachment to Jesus Christ and therefore persevere to the end in salvation. It's of God. The entirety of our salvation is of God. God keeps us in the way by continually working faith in us. He does not merely give us faith at the beginning of the way and then leave us for the rest of the way to shift for ourselves. But having given us that deposit of faith at the beginning, the Lord keeps making deposits. He keeps pouring on grace. He keeps pouring out mercy. He keeps pouring out the great blessing of the ability to believe in Jesus Christ and to rest in Him and to have all our hope in Jesus Christ and His work for us upon the cross. That's the glory of divine preservation. It's not just that God does something for us at the beginning of the way, but God continues to work His marvelous grace all the way until He glorifies us and takes us home to be with Him. Who are those who are the recipients of the great blessings that are poured out upon us? It is those who are guarded by the power of God through faith. Now, does this mean that we are absolutely released from any duty in the matter? Does it mean, Pastor, that if God not only gives us the initial deposit of faith, but continues to work faith in us, that therefore, because it speaks of us being passively guarded by the power of God through faith, that therefore there is no duty required of us? Is that what you're saying? Is that what Peter is saying? No, it's not what Peter is saying. You can go on and read on in 1 Peter how he speaks of the necessity of girding up the loins of our mind and persevering in attachment to Jesus Christ. But I want you to draw your attention to one text in the Scripture. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. For there we learn that there is a balancing truth. It is true that we are guarded by the power of God through faith. That is the glorious assurance of the children of God. We are gloriously assured that as secure as our inheritance is under the watch care of God, so we are as secure under His watch care as well. But now there's a balancing truth. This does not mean that we have no duty in the matter. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, we find these words. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The writer looks back to all of those examples of persevering faith in Hebrews 11. We heard about some of them in our scripture reading this morning. And he says, therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all of these who have gone before, who have persevered in faith, who indeed have come to the finish line, who have entered into their heavenly inheritance. He says, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. There's our duty. Yes, kept by the power of God, kept by His continuing to work persevering faith in us, but we are to be diligent in the use of the means of grace, and we are to run with perseverance, we are to run with steadfastness, we are to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking, he says in verse 2, unto Jesus, there's the power of it, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He who began that work of faith in us, and He who perfects that work of faith in us, we are to look to Him, but we're to run. We're to look to Him. There's the power of the Christian life. But we are to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, following His example, who for the joy which was set before Him, who for His inheritance, for what God had promised to Him, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ, looking forward to the things that God had promised to Him, to the consummate joy of the inheritance that God had promised to Him as the Son of God, seated now at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, with His eyes upon the prize, with His eyes upon the inheritance, He ran His race with perseverance, enduring the cross and despising the shame. And we are to look to Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. There's the power. And we are to follow His example, despising the cross, and despising the shame, we are indeed to run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And that's the great glory of the gospel. That's the great glory of the gospel life. That's the great glory of Christianity, kept by the power of God. And yet the unspeakable privilege of running where Jesus Christ has run, of walking the path of the great cloud of witnesses, the Abrahams and the Isaacs and the Jacobs, the Abels and the Noahs and the Enochs and the Moses and the whole cloud of witnesses that have gone before, to be able to walk with God, even as Enoch walked with God. To be able to walk with our eyes set on the city which hath foundations, even as Abraham looked to that city that had foundations. To have the great privilege to be one of God's people, kept by the power of God, and yet privileged to walk humbly in obedience to the Lord who has saved us. Well, this is the doctrine of 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. The glorious doctrine of divine preservation. But now in closing, brethren, just a couple of quick observations. Pastor, how can I persevere to the end? Satan constantly besieges me. I am beset by every device and every stratagem of the devil. I have within me a fifth columnist. I have within me my own remaining sin. I am so prone to wander. I am so prone to sin. I am so prone to leave the God I love. How on earth am I ever going to make it to heaven? How will I ever persevere to the end? Well, you see, if there's anything this text in 1 Peter tells us, it's this. That we will persevere to the end not because of our doing, but because of His power. If there's anything the text teaches, it's that. It's not our power, it's His power. We cannot persevere apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot persevere apart from the power of God. Any more than we could have believed when we first believed apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit and apart from the power of God, we can't continue apart from those things. But see, here's the glory of the gospel. The thing we need so much is that which God has given us in such abundance. We need grace, not just a little grace, we need a lot of grace. And the Lord has poured out upon us in Jesus Christ, in the blessed influences of the Spirit, in the blessed working which He does within us, He has poured out upon us everything needed for life and godliness. His divine power has given us all things pertaining unto life and godliness. Now, you know, it is true. When we consider our own feeble personal resources, what we have in ourselves, I don't marvel at the fact that I've persevered this long. I marvel I persevered at all. When I consider what is within, what yet remains of the sin which indwells, when I consider how easily I am swayed by temptation, when I consider how easily I am deceived by Satan's stratagems, I marvel that I walked even one day with God. When I consider the divine power which has been poured out upon God's people, then it's no marvel that God's people persevere to the end. It's a marvelous thing, but it's no mystery. Because there are underneath the everlasting arms, the hands which created heaven and earth, and the hands which created new life in us, are the hands which will carry us and sustain us, even as God's providence upholds His world, so His providence and His care upholds His people. It's a marvelous thing, but it's no mystery. If God can speak the worlds into existence, God can keep some poor sinners on their way to heaven. And so, brethren, note to what lengths God has gone to assure us. Truly, Peter has started this passage the right way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Highly to be praised is the God who has caused us to be born again. Greatly to be worshipped is the one who has had such abundant mercy upon us. Greatly to be esteemed is the one who not only keeps our inheritance secure, but has bared his own strong arm to keep us sure for our inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's sad that not everyone in this room this morning is privileged to have these blessings. These are the blessings of the children of God. These are the blessings of those who have been converted by the power of the Spirit. These are the blessings of those who have been born again. These are the blessings of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And it's sad that there are some in this room this morning who do not believe on Jesus Christ. Oh, you may believe there once was a man named Jesus Christ. And you may believe some doctrines about Him, but fundamentally you've never cast your soul upon Him. You believe maybe that He existed. You believe some things about Him. But when you think of your hope of heaven, you think of yourself and what you can do and what you've done. You think you're a good person. You think you've done good works. You think you've pleased God. Well, you've done none of those things. You're a poor, miserable, wretched, dead sinner. Until God has mercy on you. Until God pours out His grace upon you, you're never going to be anything else. But the glorious thing is, this God calls unto you, and He says, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." This Lord Jesus Christ that we've spoken of, He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Those who are burdened by the weight of their sin, He says, "Come unto me, and ye shall find rest for your souls." You see, the sad thing is, you are as sure for your inheritance as we are for ours. You are as sure in your lost condition for your inheritance as we are for ours. On one occasion, our Lord Jesus, in speaking to this very issue, on one occasion, our Lord Jesus said, speaking of that last day, He said, "Then shall the King say to them on His right hand, 'Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" But you see, there were others that He spoke of in that text. There were others who showed no sign of having been born again, no evidence, no real evidence of having new life in Jesus Christ. They showed no evidence of the compassion which had been poured out on them. They showed no compassion toward anyone else. No love for the things of God. No love for God or for His Son or for the Word. And of those, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "These shall go away into eternal punishment." Those on His left hand, those who are lost, they have an inheritance as well. But they will not inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. They shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You are as sure for your inheritance as we are for ours. The same all-powerful God who brings us to our inheritance will bring you to yours. And therefore we plead with you. We ask you, can you say with God's people, can you say that we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle is dissolved, that we have a building, indeed a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? Can you say that with us? Can you say with confidence that if God took your last breath today, that you would be safe and secure in a heavenly inheritance? If you do not have biblical grounds for saying that, if you cannot say that there are evidences of true conversion in you, we say with the apostle, we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. And we entreat you for Christ's sake. Be reconciled to God. We plead with you. Don't traffic with your own soul. Don't be foolish with your own soul. Don't be foolish with eternity. Come unto Jesus Christ. Look unto the Lord and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Then all the blessings we've talked about this morning, All the blessings that Peter speaks of, those will be your blessings in Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, I want to thank you for your patience. As we've looked through these five messages on the doctrines of grace, truly we have learned one thing. Salvation is of the Lord. And may we ever stand fast by that truth, that all our hope is in the sovereign God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the gracious work of the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we do praise You and thank You. Indeed, salvation is of You. We thank You, Father, for the mercy You pour out on helpless sinners. And we pray, Father, for those who are here who are helpless and don't even know they're helpless, that You would open their eyes that they might see. Give them understanding of their need of Christ. And, oh Lord, save them by Your marvelous power. And then keep them secure unto the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for all that He has done for poor wretched sinners. For it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.